بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. There are a couple questions here. If anyone has more that you want to write down. The first question is, because give the surah and ayah of said ayah for our reference. In this text, sometimes the ayah is not identified, so I might not readily know the reference. If I do, I'll give it. Secondly, are all of the ahadith spoken sahih? No, they're not. And would it be troubling to give the type of hadith? Inshallah, if it's appropriate, but what I will identify are there are a couple fabricated hadith that inshallah we will identify. But in this area, it's called things to improve your action and conduct. The ulama they've always worked with weak hadith. So for that reason, they didn't always identify the rank of the hadith. Some of them I mentioned it from Bukhari or from here or there. But definitely we will identify the fabricated hadith, so no one will think that this is a hadith that could be used. And we'll try to do our best in that regard. Will you be at ISNA this year? In all likelihood, but in an observer status. Is it appropriate? They asked me to come, but I at the time I wasn't planning to be here this summer, but some things happened that necessitated my coming here. So we'll see what happens. But there's a program for the MSA I'm supposed to do. Or the minor or the minor, or however you say it. Is it appropriate to wear a law pendants? Oh. Is it appropriate to wear pendants with the name of Allah on it, braces, etc.? Some say before we go that it's not permissible. For that reason, it really isn't the wisest thing to do. Also, it's a... I mean, the Prophet had a ring, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that had Muhammad Rasulullah on it. But it wasn't a widespread practice. And because we forget and go into the bathrooms and or lose them, or some non-Muslim might find them and then do things with them, we should be really careful. But if we do go in the bathroom and we can't remove it, we should cover it up and not let it be exposed in any way. We just have to be careful. Could you elaborate on what is meant that there is no evil? A believer is a fair or all good. Okay, this idea I mentioned, this book about the death of Satan, is that, you know, once we have the idea that there are no evil forces, then all situations become equal, or they gain parity. So we have no criterion to distinguish between good and bad. So that's what I mean, there's no evil. So for example, adultery or murder, these are just actions. They're not judged as being good or evil. They're just judged as violating another person's human rights or not. So at this point, the revulsion in these actions no longer exists. There's just a sort of a political or social utility or utilitarian factor that's at work. And the moral aspect of the equation is removed. And this becomes dangerous. Because there are no standards of morality in society to motivate people's actions, to motivate people to do good. And so the descent into under the proper political conditions, where it's, for example, a war, and it's not considered wrong to indiscriminately kill people, there's no moral restraint to stop us. Whereas in Islam, even in war, we have moral teachings, or teachings of right and wrong, that restrain us from individual killing. So this is what it means. The believer's affairs are all good, that all of them, all of his affairs or her affairs, if he or she understands, earn for him or her a reward. So the hadith we mentioned, where the affair of the believer is amazing, all of his affair is good. If he's afflicted with some calamity, he patiently perseveres, and that's good for him, because our perseverance, our sabr, in the difficult situations, this earns us a reward, an ajr, and the pleasure of Allah. And if he's given some good, he thanks Allah, and that's good. So what we perceive as bad, trials, tribulation, loss, if we patiently persevere through that, it's good for us. And if we praise Allah and thank Allah for the blessings he gives us, then that's good for us. So this is what it means, that the believer's affair, all of it, is good. So if there are no other questions, we return to the text. There are a few others. Okay. Okay, this mic isn't working. Maybe someone can examine the cause for this mic or advance this mic. Maybe that's a little longer. Okay, there are a couple more questions here. Earlier you briefly addressed the issue of loans and paying interest on them. For example, the car loan should be avoided because there exists alternatives like used cars. What about interest-bearing loans for education? Please comment on this. We should also try to avoid these as much as possible. And so how do we do this? By careful planning and organizing our community stronger. When we organize our communities, then we identify our needs. We need doctors, lawyers, we need Sharia students. And then we put financing schemes together to pay for the education of talented individuals. So these are the ways we have to begin thinking to escape some of these situations. Like, we need right now quality publications, newspapers. I mean, something that a non-Muslim could get and read, and it's sophisticated. It's not overtly Islam or die, but it's very subtly entering Islamic themes into the discussion of contemporary issues. We need these things. So we should have, like, when we identify students that have an interest in English and very strong, and we should, like, send them to the best Columbia School of Journalism and the top journalism schools, with the idea when you graduate you're going to work for us, and we have plans in place, layouts and schemes to use this talent. So I think that's one way we can start avoiding this, but we should try to avoid the educational loans as much as possible also. And in this situation, it's difficult, and they're tough calls, so we don't want to be overly dogmatic, but we should try to avoid these things as much as possible. And then these things are to be weighed with the benefit and the harm of not educating our people. So, but as a basic principle, we should try to avoid even the educational loans. Okay. Okay, this is similar to the earlier question. What is your opinion about wearing amulets or charms made up of Quranic ayahs? Some people hold the ayahs for Quran and wear it in a necklace and hoping it may protect them, but people believe the Quranic verse to be sacred. The verse itself, this practice, especially for the babies, this was done in the time of the Prophet, to write something with the Mu'adhdhatayn, the Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, Laysa Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbil Falaq, Qul A'udhu Bi Rabbin Nas, and to make an amulet of this. But these things in and of themselves don't bring the benefit. The benefit and the protection of harm comes from Allah Ta'ala, and this is what we have to believe in terms of necklaces and things, and believing this thing in and of itself can bring us, ward off harm, that this is not a practice that is sanctioned. Wallahu A'lam. As far as I can recollect, I haven't thought about that particular issue in a long, long time. What is the meaning of al-mustarshidin? Al-mustarshidin, those people who are seeking guidance. Those people who are seeking guidance. This is what mustarshid means. From istarshada, to rushd is guidance, so this what we call the form 10 type verb, istaf'ala, istarshada, and then the person who does it, mustarshid, and then the plural, mustarshidin, are the seekers of guidance. Those people are seeking guidance. So that's the meaning. So, inshallah, later on we'll deal with some more questions, and we pray Allah Ta'ala gives us tawfiq. So we return to the text. So Imam Muhasibi called, usually we read it in Arabic, so قال المؤلف رحمه الله ونفع به وبكم أجمعين, that the author, he says, may Allah benefit us through him and through you. واستعد الصبر لكل موطن, and arm yourself with patience in every situation, or prepare yourself literally with patience in every situation. Every situation we're in is going to require patience. وَلْزَمْ الْخَلْوَةَ بِالذِّكْرِ, and he says, and always join together between isolation and the remembrance of Allah. So this has two meanings based on how we interpret the ba' and the expression bidhikr. So this b, like bismillah, it has many meanings. So two relevant here. One is called ba' al-musahaba. This means the ba' of accompaniment. So the isolation should be accompanied by the remembrance of Allah. And this enhances the dhikr for a number of reasons, and we'll mention some of them from another book in a second. So this is one meaning, and this is reinforced by the hadith of the seven people that Allah will shade in the shade of His throne on a day there will be no shade. And they say of these seven groups, a person who remembers Allah in private and his eyes well up with tears, flow over with tears. So the remembrance is done in private. Another meaning, if we understand this ba' to be what they call ba' al-ista'ana, or the ba' of assistance, that you use something to assist you in doing something else. If we take this ba', then the expression, he's saying, وَظْمِ الْقَلْوَةَ بِالذِّكْرِ, it means use the dhikr to keep yourself in a state of isolation. So what does this mean? It means that no matter where you are, you're with Allah, because you're remembering Allah. And this is why we emphasize constantly making dhikr. Constant in your spare times. Don't let your spare times pass in idle daydreams. Remember Allah. Because what happens, the two actions, the heart and the tongue are working. So at first when we're new at this, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, even when we're walking the streets, Astaghfirullah, Istighfar is a good one because we always see things that are sinful, so to remind ourselves to seek Allah's forgiveness. At first the tongue overwhelms the heart. So the tongue is saying Astaghfirullah and the heart is thinking about 100 things, I better hurry up and get home and see if the baby's diapers need changing, or I should hurry up and get to work, or I wonder if the Bears won last night, whatever. But you still, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, and this is a natural thing. But as time goes on, there's an inverse relationship. The heart slowly comes to overwhelm the tongue. So that as time goes on, even when the tongue is busy with, so initially the tongue might be busy with dhikr, and that has its reward, because that's ibadah. And so even though the heart is busy with something else, but as time goes on, even when the tongue is busy with something else, the heart is busy with dhikr. So the relationship changes. It's an inverse relationship. So the tongue is busy and the heart is busy sometimes and sometimes heedless. Then as you practice and practice, the heart becomes busy even when the tongue is occupied with something else. So you say, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah. And someone asks you, how do I get to the MCC? And you're still, SubhanAllah, SubhanAllah, take a left here and turn there. But your heart is still busy with the remembrance of Allah. So I said, even though when the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he slept, he still was in a state of dhikr, even in his sleep. And this, in time, your heart can be attached to Allah. And this is the objective, because then there's no room for the whisper of shaitan. So shaitan, his whispers take root in our hearts during moments of heedlessness. So when our heart is constantly occupied with the remembrance of Allah, then there's no opening for shaitan. And he generally gives up. وَاسْحَبِ النِّعَمْ بِالشُّكْرِ. And accompany the blessings with thankfulness. And the thankfulness gives us an increase in the blessings. So I just wanted to read briefly just a few points from another book called the Iqab al-Himam, Elevating Your Spiritual Aspirations. He mentions in here 10 benefits from isolation. And this is what I was saying before about the cell phones. The cell phones they've invaded some of our last sanctions of privacy, our last bastions of privacy, like the car. We, at one time, this was where we just escaped from everything. So the 45 minutes driving to work, it was private quality time. This is when we used to listen to Quran or just think, just drive and think about things and relax. But now we have the cell phone. So every 3 or 4 minutes, our privacy is invaded. Even we go to the masjid. We used to go to get away, to dhikr, remember Allah. Now, every 3 or 4 minutes, in going to the woods, we used to go to the woods to just get away from it all. Now, every few minutes, our privacy is invaded. So he mentioned some of the benefits of privacy. And hopefully this will stimulate us to try to guard these precious moments that in our modern-day helter-skelter rat race society become increasingly rare. So he mentions 10 benefits. The first 10th benefit, and we'll just go through this without mentioning the proofs and everything and the discussion in the interest of time. He says the first benefit is that It keeps us safe from the ruinations of the tongue. If we're in isolation and there's no one to talk to, there's no one to backbite or slander or to lie to, etc. So it protects us from the ruinations of the tongue. The second benefit is that it preserves our eyes from the ruinations of the vision. So if there's no one with us, there's nothing for us to look at that's unlawful. So this is another benefit of isolation. The third benefit is that it protects the heart from showing off, from hypocrisy, and other things, as if there's no one to show off for, or no one to put a false face on for, then it's impossible that we fall into these ruinations during our times of isolation. The fourth benefit is that it helps us to attain otherworldliness, in the sense that in isolation we remove ourselves from the trappings of the world, and as our isolations are usually in simple places, and it also helps us to become more content with things, because we slow down and we start to become satisfied with ourselves. And the more we're satisfied with ourselves, the less outside stimulation we need. And really our desire for more and more of the dunya is just a compensation for a lack of satisfaction with ourselves. The fifth benefit is that it protects us from evil companionship. If we don't have any companionship, then there's no chance that we'll be in the company of evil or wicked people, or mixing up with lowly people who pull us, our spiritual state, down to their low state. So we're trying to get somewhere and they're talking about some television foolishness, or some how good somebody looks, or some other lowly conversation, and we're trying to think about Allah and think about His deen and how we can improve ourselves and become better Muslims. And he says that mixing up with such people, there's a tremendous loss and damage that suffered, and a grave danger. And he elaborates on that, but we don't have time to really go into it. The sixth benefit, he says that it frees up our time for worship and for dhikr and for reflecting on the benefits of virtues or piety and righteousness, etc. Why? Because when a person's alone, there are no distractions to keep him or keep her away from these things. The seventh benefit he mentions is that we find the sweetness of obedience and isolation. Because sometimes, even when we're worshiping Allah and other people are around or there are things to distract us, the sweetness isn't there. But in isolation, where we're alone and the distractions are minimalized, then the sweetness of our worship manifests itself to us. And this is why we should all try to do some worship at night when people are sleeping and the quiet of the night. And because then we can experience the sweetness of our ibadah, the sweetness of dhikr, the sweetness of the Qur'an. And once you taste that, it's something that pushes you to want more and more, because it's a very beautiful thing. The eighth benefit, he says that it gives relaxation and rest to the heart and the body, because being mixed up with people and responding to their requests and trying to please them and make them happy and not doing offensive things, that this tires the heart off, because these are concerns that the heart has, a humum. So by removing these concerns, we find rest, relaxation, and comfort. It's like when we're in a situation And then it's resolved, and we say, wow, I'm glad that headache's gone. Because there were so many entanglements and etc. Don't think bad things. You say, yeah, that's how I felt when I got rid of so-and-so. But in all seriousness, these entanglements, they tire down and burden the heart. So by having isolation, it frees the heart and it gives comfort and relaxation. This is one reason. There are two things that every married couple, that every husband, you should do for your wife. Number one, you should make sure that she has like at least a couple hours at the end of the day, the kids are asleep, that she can read her some Islamic works and engage in Quran or dhikr on a regular basis. You don't bother her during those times. Like you say, you know, from 8 to 10, that's your time. You know, I want you to worship. I'm not going to bother you. The kids are asleep. And that's one thing. The second thing is in Ramadan, make sure that your wife doesn't become like the magic chef that to make all these wonderful dishes that you had 11 months to make, but you waited for Ramadan, the time you're supposed to be fasting and eating less, to, you know, where's the best busa? And we need, where's the mansaf and the maqluba and the fatta? We need these things. I'm having the brothers over. Just say, you know, make me some peanut butter sandwiches and go read your Quran. You know, and this is what we should do. We give all these wonderful speeches, Ramadan, you know, we eat less so we can understand the plight of the poor people, and this is the time of spiritual reflection. And then you like, get in that kitchen, babe, and crank it out. And she's in there all doing, whipping it up and smelling all this stuff, and no time for Quran, no time for reading some books or extra worship. This is oppression. So we should definitely just, you know, look, I'm having iftar. Don't make anything. I told the brothers we're going to eat some dates and some peanut butter sandwiches, because my wife is worshiping Allah in this month where the worship is multiplied. So it's really a ridiculous situation that we're in as Muslims in terms of Ramadan and our priorities. And we have to stop this. We have to stop this. And the young people should take the lead in this. And the husbands should take the lead, and don't impose this burden on your wife. The deeds are multiplied so many times over, and so what do you have your wife cooking all day? Go read some Quran. Just for you, I'll cook today. I don't know how to come out, but go read Quran. Go worship. Let's go to Taraweeh together tonight. You know, forget it. We're fasting. We could eat dates and water. So this is something, these are two things that help to free up these entanglements and give your wife some time to be alone, to worship Allah. She's with the kids all day. She's doing who knows how many tasks. So at the end of the day, try to make some time, or early in the morning even, but sometimes. The ninth thing, that it protects the nafs, the soul, and the deen from being exposed to the wickedness of people, the arguments and disputes that people fall into, because all of these things are inevitable when we mix up with people. And the more we mix up, the more heavier these, or the greater the propensity to fall into these things. So by having some time for isolation, we avoid this, even if it's for a limited time. The tenth benefit, he says, that it enables a person to worship and to accompany his or her worship with contemplation and reflection. And this is one of the great benefits of the khalwa or of isolation. And then we mentioned a hadith, I don't know the soundness of the hadith, but that the reflection of a moment is better than the worship of 70 years, that you stop and really think about Allah. and think about where you're going and your destiny. And so these are 10 benefits that are mentioned for the isolation. So we should strive to have some moments of isolation. Then he says, Muhasibi al-Muhasibi, the author, he says, Wasta'in billahi fi kulli amr. He said, rely on Allah in all of your affairs. Wasta'khir Allah fi kulli hal. And seek, make istakhara, seek to find out what Allah intends for you in every situation. So when we embark on something, we should make istakhara. To pray two nafu rakats and to read the dua of istikhara and ask Allah to give us guidance and to give us direction in our affairs. وَمَا أَرَادَكَ اللَّهُ لَهُ فَتْرُكِ فَتْرُكِ الْإِعْتَرَادُ فِيهِ. And what Allah is manifesting for you, don't go against that or oppose that or deny that. So Allah facilitates something, then go with that. Don't go against it. And this is what Imam Shafi'i meant when he said that al-waqt kasayf illam taqta'ahu qata'ak. That the time is like a sword. If you don't cut it off, it cuts you off. And this doesn't mean don't waste time. This means that every moment there's a decree from Allah Ta'ala for us. So if we go with the decree, then we find tawfiq and facilitation in what we're doing. If we go against it, then it cuts us and we hurt ourselves. So this is what it means. So we should reflect and see, where is Allah leading me? So Allah facilitates you to get a decent job where you could take care of your family, earn a halal income, and still study your Islam. And you reject that and go overseas to study. You know, this might not be the wisest thing, because Allah facilitated that for you and made it easy for you and gave you time where you could still study. And maybe because by going with what Allah has facilitated for you, you'll get more benefit and more blessings out of the time you do spend studying. Whereas, so you go against that and you go overseas and you don't have tawfiq and you get sick and half your time you're sick and you're around the worst kind of people, the people that just want to find a way to get to America, so you spend all your time dodging marriage proposals, and the next thing you know, 2-3 years have gone by and you haven't learned anything. And you've passed up an opportunity to provide for yourself, to get married, to still study, and you passed all that up. So try to see what Allah is facilitating for you. And when it's clear and manifest, don't go against it. Go with it. وَكُلُّ عَمَلٍ, as they say here in the West, go with the flow, right? وَكُلُّ أَمْرٍ تَكْرَهُهُ لِغَيْرِكَ فَاعْتَزِلْهُ مِنْ أَخْلَاقِكَ. And everything that you despise in other people, remove it from your character. Don't make this a care. You hate that people, they're two-faced. Don't be two-faced. You hate the people, they're inconsistent. Then don't you be inconsistent, etc. So anything that you hate in others, remove it from your own character. وَقُلُوا صَاحِبٍ لَا تَزْدَادُ بِهِ خَيْرًا فِي كُلِّ يَوْمٍ فَانْبِذْ عَنْكَ صُحْبَتَ. And every companion who doesn't increase you in good every single day, cast away his companionship. Because we don't need that. We're trying to get somewhere. So we don't need like a ball and chain on our leg, as they say. So we're trying to get somewhere and we're pulling on this ball and chain. So if something's holding us back, a friend, relationship, we're trying to escape the ruinations of the tongue. Every time we talk with those people, they're pulling us in the backbite or slandering or listening to it. So at a certain point, we have to just cut it off and try to find people that will increase us. And if they're pulling us down and not increasing us, we should cut it off. وَخُذْ بِحَظِّكَ من العفو والتجاوز. And take your fair portion of overlooking people's faults and going beyond and transcending the faults and abuse of other people. So they abuse us, we just overlook it. We don't become bogged down with it. We rise above it, as they say. Then we become big people. We're tit for tat, back and forth. We become small people. So we want to be big people. So one of the ways that makes us big is overlooking. Because this is a character, a prophetic virtue, that we overlook and don't become bogged down in small petty things and retaliating and trying to plot our revenge. You just, mashallah, Allah Ta'ala will recompense me on the Day of Judgment. I'll take up the case then, or I don't even care. This is so petty. So, خُذ الْعَفْوَ وَأْمُرْ بِالْعُرْفِ وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْجَاهِلِينَ. Overlook people's faults, command with the good, and turn away from the ignorance. This is the way a Muslim leads his or her life, as this Quranic ayah emphasizes. وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ يُخْتَبَرُ صِدْقُهُ فِي كُلِّ حَالٍ. And know that a believer's truthfulness is tested in every situation. And this is one of the big tests in life. The beginning of Surah Al-Ankabut. أَلِفْ لَمِّمْ أَحَسِبَ النَّاسَ أَنْ يُتْرَكُوا أَنْ يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do the people think they'll be left alone to merely say we believe and not be tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ وَلِيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَادَقُوا وَلِيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلِيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. And we have tested those who came before them in order that Allah will show which of them are truthful and which of them are liars. So we're being tested at every moment in our honesty. And the Quran is a proof for us or against us. So amongst the test of our honesty, we read the Quran and we say things, do we mean that? Are we honest and sincere? So we read and we respond. Allah Ta'ala says, قُلْ, say, and then we say, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمِحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. That verily my prayer, my sacrifice, my living, my dying are for Allah, the Lord of all the world. So Allah said to say it, and we say it. So are we truthful, or are we other than that? And then he says, Imam al-Muhasibi, مَطْلَبٌ نَفْسُهُ بِالْبَلْوَى. And that a person understands that he's going to be exposed to trials. So this is something we should accept. This is something that he says almost should be desirable, because we know this is inevitable. So instead of running away from it, we build ourselves up to face the trials with dignity and patience, and we move on with our self-respect and our dignity and our deen intact. رَقِيبٌ لِلَّهِ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. And he should know that he should watch over himself for the sake of Allah, aware that if he falls short, indeed Allah Ta'ala is watching over him. So we should all try to be on guard against ourselves. And one of the best ways is to record our transgressions. Like, record every sin. And then at the end of the day, look at it and see where we've slipped up. And this gives us greater observance of ourselves and awareness of where we tend to fall astray. So we notice I backbit, and then when I talk to Fulan, then a week later I engaged in backbiting again, and I was talking with so-and-so. Then we notice every time I talk with so-and-so, I backbite somebody. So it's time to stop talking to so-and-so. But we might not be aware of this until we write it down, and then we can start charting it.
So this is a good practice. فثبت على محجة الحق فإنك مراد الأوم. And be firm and steadfast in the path of truth, because you should know that Allah wants to help you. Allah wants to help you. So to the young people, we should tell our young people, stand up and be firm, and Allah will strengthen you. Like we'll say, or they'll say, you know, I can't do this. You know, I can't wear any kind of Islamic clothing to school. But then once you do it, you find it was easy. Why? Because Allah wants to help you. So once you took that step, Allah took 10. And so the story of the young people in the caves, إِنَّهُمْ فِتْيَةٌ آمِنُوا بِرَبِّكُمْ بِرَبِّهِمْ وَزِدْنَاهُمْ هُدًى. That they were young people who believed in their Lord, and we increased them in guidance. وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَى قُلُوبِهِمْ إِذْ قَامُوا. And we strengthened their hearts when they took a stand. So Allah wants to help us, but we have to help ourselves first. And once we help ourselves, Allah helps us, and then the whole equation changes. So we look at these things based on our strength. I can't do that. But once Allah strengthens us, it's easy, because He's all powerful, Azza wa Jal. So Allah wants to help us. And he mentions Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. He mentions a few things from the trial of Imam Ahmed. He says how Allah strengthened him with ordinary petty criminals and thieves. So when he was because of his refusal to say that the Quran wasn't the eternal speech of Allah, he was tormented and tortured during the time of the Abbasid Khalifa Ma'mun, starting in the time of Ma'mun and continuing through the time of the subsequent Khalifa Al-Mu'tasim and Al-Wathiq. So anyway, he says he didn't fear his head being cut off. He didn't fear being starved to death. What he feared was the whip, because the whip was a terrible torment. So he says one day, and he brings many examples from Imam Ahmed's experience, but we'll just mention one. He said there was a famous petty thief in Baghdad. His name was Abu Haytham. So he went to Imam Ahmed's cell and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And Imam Ahmed said, "No." So Abu Haytham, he said, "I'm Abu Haytham al-Haddad." He said, "Today, Imam Ahmed said, today I'm going to the whip." And then they stretched Imam Ahmed out in the rack. They stretched the person out so they could whip them, and they couldn't escape or move or cover up in their body. So they put him in the rack. And then this Abu Haytham, he said to Imam Ahmed, he said, as you mentioned, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "No." He said, "I'm Abu Haytham, the scoundrel." He said, "I was extremely busy in all kinds of crime and criminal activity." He says that I was a petty thief, I was a pickpocket, and he said when the Khalifa caught up with me, it was written in my punishment was prescribed that I should be given 12,000 lashes broken up in different increments, not at one time, he would have died. So he said, and I persevered through those 12,000 lashes. He said, if I persevered, Imam Ahmed, bearing 12,000 lashes for the obedience of Shaitan, he said, you should persevere for obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of deen. So Imam Ahmed, he said that he was given only 12 lashes, and he said that as opposed to 12,000, so he said it was nothing for me to bear those 12 lashes when I reflected on what this man said to me. So all these kind of things happened frequently during his imprisonment, rahimahullah. So the point is, when Allah wants to help you, He'll help you in ways you can never imagine, through petty people, through situations you can never imagine. And we should all know that Allah wants to help us. So we do what we have to do, fi sabilillah, and we'll get the help from Allah Ta'ala. وَاسْتَقْفِ الطَّلَبِ يَرِفْ عِلْمَ الْبَصَائِرِ He said, and be truthful in what you're seeking, and you will inherit knowledge of the deeper meanings of things. So we should persevere. And by persevering, being sincere, Allah will unlock for us deep knowledge that we would never think that we would possess. وَتَبْدُ لَكَ عُيُونُ الْمَعَارِفِ And then the springs, the fountainheads of direct experiential knowledge of Allah will be opened up to you. وَتَمَيَّذْ بِنَفْسِكَ عِلْمَ مَا يَرِدُ عَلَيْكَ بِخَالِصِ التَّوْفِيقِ And you will be given the divine facilitation to reflect on everything that Allah has given you, and you'll know that Allah Ta'ala is working a plan in your life. And this, and what this does, this strengthens us to do more. Because we're just moving along and we're worshiping and praying and fasting. Then it dawns on us. We stop and we see, SubhanAllah, look how Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala has moved me so that I arrived at this point. I wasn't praying, then this happened. And then I started thinking about it. Then out of nowhere this happened. And before I know it, I was actually praying. And then the experience became deeper. And then we could see how Allah Ta'ala is just moving us along and pushing us down the road. And then we realize that there's a plan unfolding here. And I'm sure a lot of us can see this for in the case of Islam in America. That, you know, this ragtag, indiscriminate mob of Muslims, and then suddenly people that didn't talk to each other, they're talking, and now they're cooperating, and they're sitting together, and they're learning and studying together. And then we could see, like, things are starting to happen. The da'wah is becoming a little more focused. The publications are at a higher quality. And we can see a plan starting to unfold. To see that the problems in the society, Islam is becoming obvious that it's the only solution. So this makes us work harder. So Allah, this is one of the benefits of our truthfulness to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. فَإِنَّمَا السَّبْقُ لِمَنْ عَمِلَ Because the one who gets ahead is the one who works. The one who gets ahead is the one who works. And this is, as we emphasized earlier, we have to push ourselves and realize this is a struggle that we're in. So we have to work. As we said, الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمِ that knowledge comes through the process of attaining knowledge, obtaining knowledge. وَالْعِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمِ And forbearance comes through the process of persevering and forbearing and dealing with the abuses of people. Then it becomes easy. So also spiritual advancement comes through struggle and effort. We work to check our tongues. We see ourselves slipping. We step back. And we don't say that thing we would have ordinarily said. We start to get up early and earlier before Fajr to engage in extra worship, etc. And then it becomes easy. Because this is what we're trying to do is feed our ruh. So we have physical food, and our ruh needs food. And the food for the ruh is siyam, is fasting, is prayer, is dhikr, Quran. And then as our ruh becomes strong and stronger, it overwhelms our physical appetites and our physical drives and desires. So this, but who attains to this? The one who struggles. وَخَشْيَةُ لِمَنْ عَلِمْ. And the awe and reverence of Allah comes through the one who knows. As Allah says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. That is Allah Ta'ala's knowledgeable servants who have awe of Him, who are awestruck of Allah, who reverence Allah. وَتَوَكُّلْ لِمَنْ وَثَقُ. And reliance on Allah comes to the one who trusts in Allah. And this is why we should try to build up our trust in Allah, to try to gradually decrease our dependence on other people. We're in a difficult situation, so instead of picking up the phone, we pick up the Quran. Instead of talking to everyone and burdening them down with our problems, we talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so as we rely, as we trust more and more in Allah, and become more and more confident that we'll get good from Allah ta'ala, our dependence on Allah grows. وَخَوْفُ لِمَنْ أَيْقَنْ. And the fear of Allah comes to the ones who are certain. No, we don't fear things we aren't certain about. So if we're not certain that fire burns if we touch it, we won't fear the fire. So a child isn't certain. They don't know. Fire. So, then they never touch it again because now they're certain. So we have to, through our worship, we become more and more certain concerning Allah. Because we think about Allah and we take time to reflect on Allah. So Allah Ta'ala becomes real for us and not just something we just loosely accept that Allah is real. You know, I accept that. But then we reflect and think and reflect and bicker and worship. And then this becomes a reality in our lives. And when it becomes a reality, we start to fear Allah. But we don't fear Allah without also hoping for Allah's good, which we'll talk about later. وَالْمَزِيدُ لِمَنْ شَقَرْ. And increase comes to those who give thanks. Every good we get from Allah, we thank Allah. We thank Allah. And Allah increases us. And the best example of this is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the blessings of Allah upon him are so great that he expressed his thanks. And Aisha says that he, radiallahu anha, he used to pray until his feet swole and cracked up from standing so long in prayer. And then she asked him, why do you do this, O Messenger of Allah, when Allah has forgiven any mistakes that you might make? And he says, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Should I not then be a thankful servant? Says, so this is my thanks to Allah for these blessings that He's given me of forgiving my faults or my mistakes and giving me knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ, he didn't have knowledge. He had the desire. And so he went to the cave and he sought guidance and insight. And this is what it means when Allah Ta'ala says, أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. We found you an orphan and gave you shelter. وَوَجَدِكَ ضَالًا فَهَدَى. We found you straying and we guided you. Not that he was lost and Allah brought him home, that he was living his life without any guidance of the principles of Iman, the proper belief, the principles of Sharia, the rulings of Sharia, and Allah Ta'ala taught him. Allah Ta'ala taught him. And Allah Ta'ala says, وَكَانَ فَطْبُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْكَ عَظِيمًا. That the bounties and favors of Allah upon you are great. And so he thanked Allah for that and everything that he did. And then he says, Imam al-Muhasibi, وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ مَا يَصِلُ الْعَبْدُ إِلَيْهِ مِنَ الْفَهْمِ بِقَدْرِ تَقْدِيمِ عَقْلِهِ. That you should know that whatever the servant attains to from understanding is proportionate to his intellectual capacity. So for this reason we try to keep our intellects clear. And he says, وَمَوْجُودُ. And this is a general rule, but there are exceptions to this rule. وموجود علمه بتقواه لله وطاعته. And that the existence of his knowledge comes from his awareness of Allah's commandments and prohibitions and his obeying Allah. So, ittaqullah yu'allimukumullah. Fear Allah, be mindful of Allah, and Allah will teach you. Allah will teach you. So we put the adherence, avoiding the prohibitions, implementing the orders. This is taqwa. And then Allah teaches us, and Allah gives us, and Allah opens up for us understanding. For this reason, the ulama, these were pious people, as someone mentioned, Sheikh Hussein yesterday, that these people, they weren't just ordinary people who had some knowledge. They were highly, seriously pious people that Allah opened up for them the unlimited horizons of his knowledge. So someone like Imam Ahmed can memorize 1,000,000 hadith. 1,000,000 hadith, to get an idea, there are 7,000 some odd hadiths in Sahih Bukhari. So you do the math. I think if you read Sahih Bukhari cover to cover 150 some odd times, you've read as many hadiths as Imam Ahmed memorized, rahimahullah. So this is no mortal, this is no ordinary feat, that there was something happening that Allah Ta'ala opened up for him. And the same for all of the great imams. And why? Because of their piety. Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, who had a photographic memory, he memorized the Muwatta of Imam Malik, one of his sheikhs, and who he spent years with. And sometimes people forget this. He memorized the Muwatta in 9 days. And then he recited it from his memory to Imam Malik without making any mistakes. So these are the caliber of people. So one day he found that his memory was dimming, that he had to read something 2 or 3 times, you know, poor Imam Shafi'i, before it was thick. So he went to Sheikh Waqi'a and he made a poem. He said, "Shakawtu ila Waqi'in su'a hifzi, fa'arshadani ila tarki al-ma'asi." He said, "I complained to Al-Waqi'a that my memory is going bad. So he instructed me to leave off all sin. وَأَخْبَرَنِي بِأَنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ." And he informed me that knowledge is a light. نُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُهْدَى لِعَاصِي. The light of Allah that he doesn't give to a sinner. So he thought, you know, what did he do? Then he remembered that while he was walking in the souq, he saw a woman's heel, the heel of her foot from under the bottom of her dress. And that was his sin. And he repented from that, and then his memory came back to full strength. So this is the level of and caliber of individuals that we're dealing with when we talk about these great imams. So you can see how for us to denigrate them, and you know, they're human beings and we're human, they're men and we're men, that this is empty and careless thought or speech. فَمَنْ وَهَبَ اللَّهُ لَهُ الْعَقْلَ وَأَحْيَاهُ بِالْعِلْمِ بَعْدِ الْإِيمَانِ وَبَصَّرُهُ بِالْيَقِينِ عُيُوبَ نَفْسِهِ فَقَدْ لُذِمَتْ لَهُ خِصَالُ الْبِرِّ. So he says that the one whom Allah bestows the gift of sound intellect, and then he brings him to life with knowledge after bestowing upon him faith, and then he gives him the ability to look upon his own faults and to see gives him the insight to see his own faults. When this happens, Allah has arranged for him a situation that will give him the characteristics of righteousness. فَضْلُ بِالْبِرَّ فِي التَّقْوَى. Therefore, seek for righteousness in your adhering to the orders and avoiding the prohibitions of Allah Ta'ala. And why? Because righteousness is one of the fruits of taqwa. And Imam al-Feruzadadi, who's more famous for his famous dictionary, Qamus al-Muhit, the dictionary of the ocean, he has written a tafsir. And in his tafsir, he mentions 25 fruits of taqwa, of piety. So we'll just mention some of these from his tafsir that Sheikh Abdul Fattah mentions in his commentary on this book. So he says one of them is that the person who has taqwa, he's given glad tidings that he will be helped and supported by Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ تَقَوْا. That Allah is with those who have taqwa. So with them, with His help, with His assistance, with His support. He's given glad tidings that he will be given knowledge and wisdom. إِن تَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. That if you fear Allah, fearing Allah meaning being mindful of His commandments and prohibition, which is taqwa, then Allah will make for you a criterion to distinguish between things. So this criterion is knowledge and wisdom. One of the benefits, he's given glad tidings that his sins will be wiped out. And that his reward will be multiplied. وَمَنْ يَتَّقَ اللَّهَ يُكَفِّرْ عَنْهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِ وَيُعَذِّمْ لَهُ أَجْرًا. That the one who has awareness of the commands and prohibitions of Allah, he will wipe out his sins, atone for his sins, and he will for his sins, and that his reward will be compounded. So one who has one of the fruits of piety is the given ease and facilitation in our affairs. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ يُسْرًا. That the one who fears Allah has piety, awareness of Allah's commandments and prohibitions, Allah makes for him ease in his affair. So things start becoming easy. And we say, SubhanAllah, this is a reward for taqwa. Another reward that Allah gives him a way out of situations that sadden him and weigh him down. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. The one who has awareness of Allah's commandments and prohibition, Allah makes for him a way out of a weighty or difficult situation. One of the benefits of taqwa is that a person has his sustenance expanded and is given safety and security. وَيَرْزُقْكُمْ وَيَرْزُقْكُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. And Allah Ta'ala bestows blessing upon the muttaqi, or the one who has taqwa, in ways that he would never imagine. One of the benefits is that Allah Ta'ala saves the person from punishment and torment in the akhirah. ثُمَّ نُنَجِّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقُوا. And then we save those who have the awareness of Allah Ta'ala's commandments and prohibitions. One of the benefits is that Allah testifies to the truthfulness of these people, the people who have this awareness of His commandments and prohibition of the taqwa. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. That these are the ones who are truthful, and these are the ones who are the muttaqoon, or those who possess this quality. Allah Ta'ala, he then mentions Imam al-Feruzabadi. He says that one of the fruits of taqwa is that the person is honored. إِنَّ أَكْرَمُكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The most honored of you with Allah is the most God-fearing or the most pious of you, the one who has the most taqwa. So, in other words, there's a relationship between the honor that a person has and the taqwa that a person has. He mentions one of the benefits or fruits of taqwa is that that the person will be given rewards of being in the gardens and the springs of paradise. إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَفِي جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونٍ. That the people who have taqwa will be in springs, they will be in gardens with springs flowing through them. So he mentions many, and in the interest of time, this could become a separate program mentioning these. So we'll move back to the text. So Imam al-Muhasibi says, واستجلب الصدق بمباحة الصدق في مواطن التفكر. He says, seek honesty from its people, its rightful possessors, in the places conducive to reflection. So we look for things being strengthened in your honesty by the people, being in the company of people of honesty, where you find in places of reflection and contemplation. So this is why who's the best woman to marry, brothers? The pious one, the religion. يعني, a woman is married تُنْقَلُ الْمَرْأَةُ لِأَرْبَعَ. The woman is married for four things. لِمَالِهَا وَجَمَالِهَا وَحَسَبِهَا وَلِدِينِهَا. فَظْفَرْ بِذَاتِ الدِّينِ تَرِبَتْ يَدَاتِ. She's married for her beauty and for her wealth, for her status and for her deen. Take the one who has deen, may your hands be covered with dust. So, take the one with deen. Where do you find someone like that? In the house of Allah, in the masajid. Not that you go in the masajid with a big giant butterfly net. But you talk to people, you know, does the sister go to the masjid, does she pray, etc. So that's where she'll be found. Then they say, they have a expression in the Arabs, they say that wherever you find your wife, that's her destiny. So if you find her, you know, hanging out on the balcony so the passersby can notice her, and after you marry her one day, she's going to be out on the balcony being noticed by the passersby. If you find her in a nightclub one day, she's going to be in a nightclub. And if you find her in the house of Allah, that's where she's going to stay. That's her destiny. So we pray that, and vice versa. So anyway, look for things that will give you honesty from the people of honesty who are to be found in the places conducive to contemplation. قال الله عز وجل وكذلك نور إبراهيم ملكوت السماوات والأرض يكون من المقيمين. And hence we have shown Ibrahim the dominion of the heavens and earth, that he will be amongst those who possess absolute certainty. Okay, we should take a 5-minute break. So we're going to take a little break. Let's see if this is a good breaking point. Okay, just one hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is, someone asked if we can mention, it's produced by Abu Nu'aym in his book Hilyatul Awliya, The Adornment of the Friends of Allah. Anyway, he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, تَعَلَّمُوا الْيَقِينَ فَإِنِّي أَتَعَلَّمُهُ. He says, make an effort to attain to absolute certainty, for I have striven for this myself. So we should strive to increase our certainty. And that's through our worship, through our contemplation and reflection. So we'll take a break for 5 minutes. If everyone can stay here, because this is a brief break and we won't have to gather people together to get started again. JazakAllah khairan. Assalamu alaikum.